Well, Mervyn has just handed me his notice sheet because he's committed the unforgivable crime, not giving out any notices in a religious meeting. So let me atone for him. And perhaps you'd be good enough to turn to it in the Bibles. If you've got a church Bible, it's right at the end of the Bible on page 216. One Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 21 this morning. And before we do that, as we sit, well, he was a remarkably intelligent lawyer, I suppose most lawyers are, and it was a miracle he'd even come to Earl's Court the other week. Graciously, he never turned his brain power on me, but at the end when I asked him what he made of what Billy Graham had been saying, he said something like this to me. He said, well, I like the moral bits. I warm to them. I appreciate them a great deal. He said, I just can't make any sense of any of this talk about something beyond this world. Well, I don't know how he'd cope with Peter. But if you're one of those people who likes to come to a sermon and to be told, do this and don't do that, then you'll discover that Peter is very infuriating. You see, he won't teach morality. He's writing to teach us Christianity. And there's a world of difference between the two. He's wanting to teach me Christianity, which is why he starts in the most practical way he knows how, talking of heaven. We saw that last week. It is not for Peter something equivalent to Indiana Jones, where I gather half the congregation was this week. A nice bit of escapism before returning to reality. No, Peter wants to teach me Christianity, so he'll begin by telling me what God has done for me. How he's provided an inheritance. We saw that last week in verse 4, which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. How God will keep us for it, verse 5. So he'll begin by telling me about this salvation. So precious, it cost Christ his sufferings to win it, verse 11. So precious that angels look longingly at it, verse 12. And then he says, verse 13, therefore, in the light of what God has done, here's how to live. Peter is writing to hard-pressed Christians, and he begins with the most practical subject he can think of, heaven. Now, that's a thought that takes some thinking about, isn't it? It's not the way we think today. But that, of course, is precisely what Peter wants me to do, to think about it. Look what he says, verse 13, therefore, gird up your minds. That's the equivalent of Dick telling you to put your thinking caps on, as he does so often at the beginning of a sermon. It's actually a delightful picture for the people of those days. Men wore long dresses on those occasions, or at least long robes, and when they wanted to go anywhere in a hurry, they'd have to tuck them up into their belts. It was the male equivalent of hitching up your skirts. I suppose if you were writing for today, you'd probably say, roll up the sleeves of your mind and think. Think what the salvation means. You know, there are those posters. You sometimes see them stuck up in offices, which have got a caption like this, don't operate mouth until mind in gear. I think that's what Peter is saying. And by the way, it's worth noting in passing that he is writing to a very mixed congregation. It's not like St. Helens at all. There were many, many slaves in the people to whom Peter is writing, and he says, think. So let's be extremely wary of those who want to despise thinking in their Christian faith. Gird up your minds, he says. Be sober. Now, that means don't be drunk. Yes, it does mean that, but it means more than that. Sober is a little phrase that Peter uses two or three times in this letter. Just turn over the page and let's see a couple of other occasions. Chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. It's got this sense of keeping in your right mind. You see, it's a wise warning, isn't it? Haven't you ever been panicked out of praying? People talk as if they're panicked into praying, but the Bible would tell me that actually that's when I'm in my right mind. I'm panicked out of praying. When I stop praying, I'm not in my right mind. I'll go across the page to chapter 5 and verse 8. You'll see the word comes again. Be sober, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Have an alert mind. See, this is Peter writing, remember? So when he says, gird up your minds, be sober, he does know what he's saying. He realizes that if I'm not in my right mind, I'll turn around to Messiah and say, Messiah, you can't go and die on a cross. He knows if he's not alert, you'll be accosted by a servant girl and say of Messiah, I never knew him. I don't know who you're talking about. It's nothing to do with me. Therefore, back in chapter 1, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully on the grace that's coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is very anxious that the way you and I think if we're Christians is geared in to what God has in store for us on that great day when Jesus is revealed. I must have convictions about it to bear the shame of being mocked for being Christian, to bear the embarrassment of being the odd one out, to bear the frustration which will come from the time being when I at times seem to be the only one concerned at an evil that others treat as normal. Yes, that's what Peter would say to Frederick as he wants to join the Christian family. It's what he says to all of us who claim to be Christian this morning. And he sets out to give me just those convictions. And in the rest of this paragraph, I just want to draw your attention to three truths which will govern the way we think and therefore govern the way we live. Firstly, verses 14 to 16, a truth about Christians. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You notice how he addresses the Christians? He says, as obedient children. It's a rare sight, isn't it? Says he, speaking as a father. Literally, the words are children of obedience. That's how we're described. It is a great theme for Peter that Christians are obedient. Look back to verse 2, will you? And you remember, he said that we were chosen, we were destined, we were set apart by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Look on to verse 22 and you'll discover that that's how you began your Christian life. That's how Frederick started. There came that day, he could even remember the date, when he purified his soul by obedience to the truth. Now, you may not have remembered the date, but if we've not started obeying the truth, we've not cleansed our souls. I think it's one of the reasons why the Bible insists on children obeying parents. Obeying my earthly father is good for the essential discipline of obeying my heavenly father. But notice in verse 14 you see what it's matched with. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Doesn't it strike you? There's obedience on the one hand and non-conformity on the other. Both in the same breath. And what a combination. And that's a combination we rarely reflect, isn't it? Some of us as Christians are very hot on the obedience. But it all too easily becomes an obedience to everything that's around us. The status quo. We're conservative, at least with a small c. We're obedient socially, culturally, class-wise. We're obedient and conformist. And if we're not careful, we land up coveting the same goals, holding the same values, continuing to judge from the human point of view, conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And Christianity, as you read it in the New Testament and as you read it, as Peter writes, is something that is transforming. It's a non-conforming faith. I'm not speaking about denominations at all. Oh, then there's those of us who seize with glee on the thought of being non-conformist. Yes, that's our line. We're the rebel types. We're very strong on non-conformity. But we still haven't followed this verse. I remember reading a chilling book about the children of God. I don't know if you remember that sect. It was a sect that began looking very Christian, and it disintegrated into the most appalling vices. And the book was written by the daughter of the founder and leader, Moses Berg. And it said many people thought that at the outset, Moses Berg and the other leaders were very Christian. But the daughter said, as I began to reflect on how things began, I began to wonder more and more whether ever they were truly Christian. She said, it seems to me, looking back, that it was just a way of continuing to be a rebel. They were met by Christian preachers who urged them to go flat out for Christ and for God, and said things to them like, listen, you need to put God first. If you're going to be a disciple, Christ must be paramount. That means giving up your training, giving up your career, if necessary, turning your back on your family for God. Well, they did it. But she says it wasn't a mark of holiness. At the time they were being told like this, they were all dropouts living on the beach. It was just actually a way of confirming their rebellion, Christianizing it, if you like. Now, we can be the equivalent, can't we? We may not go to their excesses, but there's something in many of us that likes to dress up in Christian language our desire to do the shocking thing. Well, Peter will have none of that. Holiness is reserved, verse 15, for obedience to the one who called us. And since he's holy, then I'm to be holy in all my conduct. It's not there just to shock. It's not there just to conform to what's around me. Now, this obedient nonconformity, you see, it'll lead to radical change. It'll lead to painful change. It means I can no longer rely on doing what's natural. I mustn't baptize with the name Christian what I feel like doing, what I do by instinct, what I've always done. They may well be simply the passions of my former ignorance. That may well be conforming to a lifestyle that was based on an ignorance of God. Here's a friend of mine who wrote to me this week, and he was telling me something of what he was going on, and he got on to his Christian life, and he said this, to be serious, well, there's a humorous tone to this paragraph, but I know what he means. To be serious, I've been having quite a hard time. This Christianity business would be all right if God didn't insist on changing us. The more he shows me my heart, the more horrible it is, and the more I realize how unloving I really am. I realize this process is entirely scriptural, but it's not very pleasant. The worst of it is that the change always seems to require effort on my part, something I've never been too keen on. Now, don't you sympathize with it? And yes, it does require effort. We're told, do not be conformed. We're told, be holy in all your conduct. If you're going to be those obedient, children to the Father, those non-conformist children to the passions of your former ignorance. A truth about Christians. Secondly, verse 17. A truth about God. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? At the heart of this verse is something about the nature and the character of God. And once more, we've got an extraordinary combination. Do you notice it? He speaks of God as Father and as judge. Now, there's nothing new in either concept, is there? We're familiar with that if we've been Christian for any length of time. Father speaks of the intimacy of the Christian's relationship with God. Father speaks of his care and protection for his children. And judge? Why, we know that truth too. Though I suppose we apply it most to those who aren't yet Christian. But that's just what this combination won't allow me to do, will it? See, when you pray Father, Peter says, when you call God by his Christian name, who are you invoking? By the one who judges with all impartiality. The one who judges each one impartially according to his deeds. I don't think I can think of a verse in the New Testament which puts these two so close together. It's a great shock to those of us who were brought up, as I imagine many of us have been at least from time to time, on a diet of the privilege of calling God Daddy. It's not actually the Abba word that's used here, but it's the equivalent. We discover Daddy is also the judge of the universe. A judge who shows no favoritism. Why, even membership of his family, great privilege though it is, must not lead me to the presumption that disobedience will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. You've never known the thing where perhaps you've known the child of someone who's often in the public eye. And you know the son and daughter quite well, and you've seen Dad up front doing whatever he's been doing and whatever his field is. Have you never sometimes said to them, is he like that at home? You see, you ask that question of God, and the answer is yes. He'll judge each one impartially according to his deeds. Yes, that's who my Father is. That's the nature of the one to whom I pray, whom I call Father. Our God is a consistent God. I may rejoice in having him as my Father, but I am still accountable to him, and it affects how I live. If you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, I know there are many who, the moment this word fear appears, can't quite see how that fits in to a Christian's relationship with his God. But understand where Peter is fitting it in. Fear goes alongside calling God Father. Fear goes alongside having, verse 21, confidence in God. And then let's divorce it from its context. It doesn't speak here of terror. More, though, I think the word is too weak. Respect. It's fear of incurring God's displeasure. You see, who do I fear to incur the displeasure of? There are only two sorts of people, aren't there? There are those of whom I'm terrified. And there are those whom I love. Those are the ones whose displeasure I fear most. See, if I love to please someone, how can I honestly say that if I don't also fear to displease them? They're two sides of the same coin. See, I won't understand fully who the Father is to whom I'm praying. If I'm not going to conduct my life with fear, throughout the time of your, and notice how Peter describes it, exile. Because, of course, that's what inevitably it'll make this life. There's a sense in which this life will never be home. This life will never be what counts and what matters. This world's verdict will never be the issue for me. If the one whom I fear to displease is the Father who's judge of all. So you know it in any accountability terms, don't you? If you've been given a job to do, say Dick gives you a job to do, and you know he's going to check up at the end, you can do the job and you can think you've done it well, and that's fine. And others can go around and say that was great, and that's fine. But there is still, isn't it, that sense in which I want to know what he thinks. Because he may have got some standards that the others haven't. That's the moment when your mind will be at rest. Well, we're those who live for the verdict of that day. And it'll affect how we live. Let me just give you an example of another person in the New Testament who's got this same sense of a fear of God. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's page 171. Here's Paul speaking, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, that is, to please the Lord. See, that's what he's longing to do, to please God. 4, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he's done in the body. Therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh, because Paul and his team know the fear of God, they'll persuade men. Fear of man will never lead anyone to evangelize, will it? Only fear of God. See, what do you think got Billy Graham standing up in the pouring rain in front of 80,000 plus last night? Certainly wasn't fear of man. Why do you think the friend who led me to Christ sat sipping a cup of tea with me in my room and confronted me with the claims of Christ? Certainly wasn't fear of me. Nothing you need to be afraid of, but if there was, it would have driven him in the other direction, wouldn't it? Well, if you invoke as Father, him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, throughout it. Here is the key to endurance, isn't it? To staying sober and alert. See, there are some things about our lifestyles that are bound to change as we go through life, just because our circumstances change. There are things you'll do single that won't be appropriate to do married. There are things you're able to do married that'll change once you've got the children on your hands and no sleep. There are things you'll be able to do at certain stages of life you won't be able to do when you're retired. As lifestyles may differ, but this principle should remain constant. I'm invoking as Father him who is judge of all. So I'll conduct myself with fear throughout the time of my exile. That's how I'll discover Christianity rather than morality. Truth about Christians, a truth about God, lastly a truth about our ransom. Verses 18 to 21. You know, says Peter. And by the way, that means there's nothing original coming up. There's nothing that the Christian doesn't know already. That won't be the crunch of these verses. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You know that you were ransomed, he says. Now, we're used to ransoms. There's actually all of a sudden a very modern ring about them. We know all too well about the paying of ransoms to all kinds of groups, a means of freeing the helpless. But this is a very strange ransom, verse 18. See, the nature of this ransom is that if I'm a Christian, I've been ransomed not with what's perishable, but with what's precious. Well, you say, of course, you only give the best to free someone. Yes, but notice, silver and gold are not precious. Now, Peter's not writing like this because he's out of date. This world's values haven't changed that much. We still pay our ransoms in silver and gold or the paper equivalents. But they can't buy this freedom. No, the precious blood of Christ, which is what you and I have been ransomed with, is the currency of another world. It's the currency of eternity. Now, I've been ransomed not with what's tainted or fading, but with what is pure, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Well, no wonder we're called to be holy. It took the most innocent life there's ever been to ransom us. We've been ransomed not by accident, but by design, verse 20. See, look at that verse. It is astonishingly reassuring. This ransom that was paid for you was destined before the foundation of the world, but it was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. It's no fluke. It's no chance. It was tailor-made for you, says Peter. And he'd write the same to us today. And he wants to tell me about this ransom so that we can believe verse 20. So that actually verse 20 will be our experience. Through him, you have confidence in God. Well, doesn't it give you confidence in God? That he paid the blood of his own Christ to rescue you. That he paid the most perfect life livable to rescue you. That he's planned for all eternity to rescue you. That he raised him from the dead, verse 21, as proof of the sufficiency of the ransom. Now tell me, what are you doubting? What are you so insecure about, if that's the way you're feeling as a Christian? Through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And you see, Peter speaks like this because he wants us to understand the suffering and the subsequent glory of the Christ so that we will have both faith and hope in God. Remember last week we said that for Peter, Jesus is not just a savior, but also an example. Not just a rescuer, but also a model. So he tells us of the rescue, that we might have confidence in God and trust that we are indeed ransomed. And he reminds us of where our model went once he'd suffered, raised from the dead and given glory, so that we'd remember to put our hope in God too. The God who raised Christ will raise us. Because for now, we have to live as those who are ransomed, verse 18, from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. That's why it'll be like living in exile. It'll be like living against the grain of all your background, Peter says. Now, we need to be a little careful. Verse 18 is one of the reasons why I believe Peter is writing to Gentiles, to those converted from pagan backgrounds. And we couldn't necessarily write it in exactly the same way for us. Some of us will have been brought up in Christian homes. Some of us in homes that will have been influenced to a greater or lesser extent by the Christian gospel. And yet the warning is very clear, isn't it? What was passed down to me from my parents, from previous generations, what has been passed on to me as worldly wisdom, as that's how you do things, as the done thing, may be futile. And Frederick was saying just briefly how he's having to start to grapple with his inheritance and background. But Peter's writing to warn us that that's true for all of us. Our fathers might be horrified to hear it. They will have spent much time and energy in bringing us up. They might have poured much money into our education. And yet, if we remember our ransom, values without Christ are futile. Success without Christ is futile. Brains without Christ is futile. Religion without Christ is futile. Self-sufficiency. Why, how many of us have been brought up to be self-sufficient? Without Christ is futile. It won't last the test. In all these ways, my ransom sets me against my upbringing. May mean I have to suffer from without. In extreme cases, the reaction is violent, isn't it? We read about it in the newspapers this week. That terrifying story of the Muslim father who slit the throat of his daughter because she was going to be Christian, or so he thought. We'll certainly suffer from within as we have to wrestle with all that's seemingly natural to us and may be inconsistent with our ransom. A truth about Christians. We're obedient nonconformists. A truth about our God. He's a Father who is an impartial judge. A truth about our ransom. It's rescued us to another world. Well, you say, Hugh, get to the point. Tell us what we've got to do. No, that is the point. That's the point Peter's making in this paragraph. If you want the specifics, the do this, do that bit, well, you better go home and read the rest of the letter. You'll come to them. But he won't let me have it outside of the context of Christianity. You see how widespread this holiness has got to be. It's be holy in all your conduct, verse 15. See how long you've got to keep it up. You need, verse 17, to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. See how pervasive the roots are that need weeding out. We've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our fathers. Why, my attitude to home, to career, to marriage, to 1,001 little things will be revolutionized by this paragraph. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully on the grace that's coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or you'll never live this way. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we marvel again as we read these verses that you allow us to call you Father. And we pray as we read these verses that we'd never do that presumptuously. We ask that with the security and privilege of having you as our Heavenly Father, we might have a true confidence in your ransoming power and your glorious inheritance, but also a proper fear that affects the way we live throughout our time in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.